When I teach Greek and we begin to read the scriptures, I always begin with 1 John, because 1 John has a tremendous teaching skill about it. Every theme John mentions under the inspiration of the Lord, he repeats and builds up upon. And each of these things, so that if you're learning Greek words, of course, you've soon got that word again and again and again. But of course, if you're dealing with the thoughts, you've got the repetition that keeps coming. And it's the same with Isaiah, except that Isaiah, of course, was earlier. But it is the same thing, and throughout these passages from 40 through to 66, you will find themes repeated. Idolatry, Saviour is the light of the world, the irons, all sorts of things constantly come up, and you're reminded of what's gone before, and you're building up your understanding all the time in these things, and it particularly begins to be noticed now we've got as far as Isaiah 42. We have this wonderful picture, thus saith God the Lord. So here is the prophet being spoken to by Jehovah. When Lord is in capitals, it's I am that I am. No one can examine the being of God. He has powers within him, resources within him. Things are within him by which he originates other things outside of himself in creation. But thus saith God the Lord. He that created the heavens. Now, I think you're to see all this as the speech of God himself to Isaiah. You could say, thus saith God the Lord, and then the Lord continues his speech in verse 6, and the rest is Isaiah's comment. But I think that you do better to think that the Lord himself actually reveals this to Isaiah in its entirety. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. Now when you get to the end of Job, the Lord himself describes the great creation that he made. And here you get a little bit of the same. This isn't just a repetition of Genesis or of Job. He that created the heavens and stretched them out. What a wonderful, wonderful picture. The stars and the creation, for his pleasure they are and were created. And the whole idea of stretching out the stars and the planets and the space and the orbits and all these vast things. He stretched them out. I think that when the Lord Jesus Christ broke the bread and the fish and was creating just by doing that, you've got the similar process being described by God himself. I spoke and I stretched out. It is a wonderful picture of the might of creation, of the speed and the vastness of its teeming millions of creatures and millions of miles. He that created the heavens and stretched them out. He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it. All the things that arose in that creation day from the earth, and all the things that in the regularity of earth's cycle are constantly sustained. A vast picture. He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it. And the vaster you make the picture in your own mind, the more detail you go into filling it up, if you want to, with all the beetles and all the insects and all the birds and all the bats and all the other things, the more detail you go into, the more it will make verse 6 seem so powerful. He that giveth breath unto the people upon it. Breath goes and you're dead. It's the easiest of things, said the Lord Jesus, to make things grow, and yet you cannot do it. And with God, it's the easiest of sinners to breathe the breath of life. We cannot do it. He giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. Possibly here the Holy Spirit, isn't it? To those who are his. It might mean animal spirit and character and energy and power. It probably means here the Holy Spirit. But however you look at it, it's talking about the wonderful different ways in which God not only creates but sustains and watches over his creation. But what for? Or not so much what for, as why is the Lord speaking of these things in this way here? I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. Now you remember the scripture. God says, my portion is my people. The other way around, you remember the other scripture that says, thou art my portion, saith my soul. And it's a wonderful picture. That God should be our portion. No big deal for him, but a wonderful thing for us. But the marvellous thing, you see, when God says, my people are my portion, he has the whole of the universe. He has the whole of the creation that he's made. But his people are the portion that he lavishes his time, his energy, his care, his grace, his mercy, his power, everything upon. And that's what's being said here too. Oh, certainly, I created the heavens. Certainly, I stretched them out. Certainly, I spread forth the earth. Certainly, that which cometh out of the earth I spread forth. Certainly, I give breath to the people upon it. Certainly, spirit to those that walk therein. But my one interest is the Saviour and his people. Again, I invite you to think about what is meant here by the servant, because it's the easiest way of thinking about it. You think of the servant as being the Lord Jesus Christ, uniquely, only him. And then you think of the servant as being his people in him. Whether it's the Old Testament people who were his servant, or whether it's the New Testament church. But the servant is the person of the Saviour, I am the light of the world, but his people in him, ye are the lights of the world, do you remember? This is the most straightforward way not to get in a muddle about what is meant here by the servant. So he's talking, of course, about the servant, and particularly he's talking about the Saviour, but I want us not to forget either, for our help, that he's talking about us in him, or if you like, the church as a whole in him. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. The Lord has called the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, to his work as mediator, redeemer, to his work as Son of Man, fully man. And the Lord has called him in righteousness, that is to say, in his manhood, he is perfect. He's all that Adam was not. Whereas Adam had a capacity for sinning, Christ has no capacity for sinning. Christ is perfect. And the Lord called him to his mediating role, his work, his mission, in order that being perfect, he might make perfect those who put their trust in him. But he comes on the authority of God. When they said, the Pharisees, to Jesus, by what authority do you do these things? He could well have put you to this verse, but he chose to show them their partiality in choosing to ask authority of him who didn't believe the authority of John the Baptist, you remember. But I, the Lord, have called the Saviour in righteousness. But at the same time, he's called his people in him. He's called us. It's part of the New Testament teaching, is it not? That we are called. That we are called by the gospel into the fellowship of his dear Son. And we are called in righteousness. We have no righteousness of our own. But we are called by confession of our sins and faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to put on his righteousness. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And we're called in Christ with him. Our authority, and it does bother individuals, and particularly the sort of the gospel standard element, whose teaching is biased a slightly different direction. But you see, our authority is the calling of God. We've been called by the gospel and given the grace to repent, and the grace of faith. Then this is our authority to worship him. He does say, let me hear thy voice. He does want to hear our prayers. He does want us to come close to him. He does want us to spread out our troubles before him, and even as David, pour out our complaints. This is all permissible. The authority is God's. I have called thee. You may come. I have called thee. You may have your sins blotted out. You may repent. You may walk with me. You may enjoy my company again, which was lost when I walked with Adam, but Adam sinned and fell. But you may have it. By faith, we don't yet see. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand. This is a wonderful picture. He never did hold Christ's hand literally, so we're not thinking literally. It means that he will uphold Christ. And of course the Father did uphold Christ. There are lots of occasions when you could think of him in the wilderness when he was fasting all those times in Gethsemane. And upon the cross until he turned his face away. And as he steadfastly set his face as flint to go to Jerusalem. But in all these things the Lord held his hand. And that speaks of two things, if you like, both of governing and keeping close. It's amazing how you can govern one another, husbands and wife, holding hands, or children. You don't actually have to say anything, but as you walk along and you've got the hand of the other, you move one way, then you know. You govern without making it obvious. Your holding of the hand gives the direction. But there's also a closeness. Governing and intimacy are spoken of here by the holding of the hand. And of course the governing includes guidance. And the intimacy includes affection. And so to his people, I will hold thine hand. Every one of us in Christ, personally his portion, distinguished by grace, not only from the world but from one another, precious in the sight of the Lord. And he will guide us, and he will hold us, and he will keep us close, he will keep us tight, keep us, it's not the same picture as you'll see, but he will keep us on a short rein. But it's the same idea. A wonderful picture. I will hold thine hand and will keep thee. Suggests a little more. It suggests that all his resources are available. And so the Saviour was kept. I and my Father are one. And all the power of God was his, expressed in his manhood. So that he could walk upon the water, so that he could heal the sick. But his people also, we are kept, we have the resources, of strength, strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Well, we have the resources of wisdom that he pours out freely upon us through the Word of God. And we have many other things, but we're kept, we're sustained. We're shielded from doubts. Very often. I won't say that never does a doubt come. But we're shielded from doubts. he will keep us and give thee for a covenant of the people. Well, I'll just quote you from one of the many occasions. I'll quote you from the Matthew's Gospel. Do you remember the Lord Jesus said? He took the cup and he gave thanks. I'm reading from Matthew 26:27. And gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament. Testament is the same word as covenant. Same word in the original language. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. Now, you won't get me wrong, I do like theology. But I don't like anything that pulls the wool over our eyes. And you read these theological terms that say New Covenant theology, and it sounds very material, very mysterious. Swap the word covenant from New Testament, and the thing seems as simple and straightforward as you like. New Testament theology. It sounds totally different. The words are the same. How you can muddle just by. Theologians can muddle just by hoodwinking us with a word. But you see here that the Lord Jesus says, this is my blood. His blood, which has as its emblem the wine, but his blood, this is the New Testament in my blood. This is my blood of the New Testament, you see. I, the Lord, will give thee for a covenant to the people. He is the only authorized Saviour. There's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. He is the only one whom God has given to draw sinful men and women close to a holy God. And it's sealed with his blood. His blood was shed, it was always intended to be shed from the days of Abel through to the days of Abraham. And right through to the time of Christ himself. But all the sacrifices were emblems of this sacrifice that was planned. He has been given. He uniquely. I give thee for a covenant to the people. We cannot do that. It's unique. But if you think in terms of our witness, we are what the people have got to represent Christ to them. It's too bad that it's us in this neighbourhood when there are other nicer Christians elsewhere, you might think. But this is what the local people have got, us. However you think about it, you see. We are the ones who are the witness bearers to the people round us. We are not the covenant in that sense. But in Christ, we do represent him. We do bear witness to him. We do show the people by our lives something of the ministry of the Saviour, something of his kindness, something of his patience, something of the time he had for people, all these sorts of things. You'll be familiar with the whole New Testament example of Christ. But we are given in him for a testimony to men and women. And I hope really they'll delight in us. And I have given him for a light of the Gentiles. Now this is one of the themes that we're going to see again and again. It's already happened earlier in Isaiah that he is called a light of the people. Chapter 9 if you like, verse 2 if you just wanted to look at it. It's the first mention I think in Isaiah, but it's quoted in the New Testament. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Hallelujah, the Gentiles, you remember. And Christ is that light. That's why I began with Psalm 27. And then you have the picture, very much still in the early verses of Luke, in Luke chapter 1. And verse 79, you remember the words of the song of Zacharias, verse 76, thou child shall be called the prophet of the highest, verse 79, to give light to them that sit in darkness. So Zacharias speaking then, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So it's a wonderful, wonderful picture. The Song of Simeon, chapter 2 of Luke, when the Lord Jesus was brought into the temple. Verse 29, do you remember? Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And of course, fulfilled, of course, in the sense, John 8, verse 12, words of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And that's the verse that gives us the clue that the miracles of giving sight were that people who didn't need to be healed of their physical blindness, for they're not blind, should be healed of their inner blindness. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He is a light, and those who follow him shall have that light. And he's a light to the Gentiles. Well, we dealt with this last time about verse 1. He is a light to the Jews. But here, they didn't think that the Gentiles were included, so the emphasis is upon the Gentiles. The emphasis here is upon the Gentiles. He's a light for the Gentiles. He's a light for the Jews. That is to say, for Jews and Gentiles converted into the one family of the church. The Saviour has called him to be a light of the Gentiles. And you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, ye are the light of the world. In him, we show light to the Gentiles, to the Jews, to whoever. To open the blind eyes, in the sense not only of causing people who are blind to see, even the one born blind, but also that they have the light of life, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. The prison of sin, of course, particularly. The prison of sin, when men and women can't break their habits, can't break their fetters, can't break the things that bind them. But he brings the prisoners out of the prison. Those that sit in darkness, out of the prison house. And we too may have our share in Christ of shedding such light that delivers from the darkness of the habits of the grip. Well, we move on in haste. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. On the one hand, he's saying his glory he will not give to another, so idols have no place. On the other hand, seeing that he doesn't give his glory to another, and he has given his glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, he is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, is also the Son of God, the second glorious person of the Trinity. I will not give my glory to another, but I do give my glory to Christ. But I do not give my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass. Take any prophecy you want. And the Lord who gave it, brought it to pass. If, for example, I was thinking earlier today of the prophecy, because it's very specific, in Genesis 15, about Abraham. And you remember Abraham had a deep sleep, and there was a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Very, very precise. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. Well, the Exodus tells us that story. And that's just one example. The former things that I prophesied have come to pass. Okay? Now I'm telling you a new thing. Telling you about the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Telling you about the Messiah who's coming. Telling you about the one who's going to open the blind eyes. Telling you about the one who's going to bring light to the Gentiles. You can believe it on the basis of the former prophecies that have come true. That's the reason, the argument here. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And you'll know, therefore, not only that I am God who told you, but that the one who fulfills it is the one authorized by God. Before they spring forth, but when they do, you will know that he's the one of whom the Father himself spoke through Isaiah. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Well, we had it in Revelation 5, didn't we, on Sunday afternoon. They sang to the Lord a new song. Revelation 5 and verse 9. The old song was the song in Revelation 4. The praise of the Lord for creation. The new song is the New Testament. Praise for redemption and salvation. So sing unto the Lord a new song. Be saved. Rejoice in the Saviour. Rejoice in his message. Believe in him. Have sins forgiven. But you may be able to sing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Because he's redeemed us. What do they go on to sing? Out of every kindred, people, and tongue, and nation. What have we got here? Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. He is to be praised and will be praised from every corner of the earth. And what follows is just a description of this. Ye that go down to the sea. Well, you can imagine they did know a bit more than we should. They did, I think. But for practical purposes, the sea was a far distance. So, from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein. The isles, well, we spoke of that last time. The isles are the far-flung bits. You have to go over the sea to get the message of the gospel there. So, you isles, yeah, you'll hear the gospel, the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, and the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. I don't know if I've got the appropriate map. I can just... it's the Arabian Desert, in effect. But I can show you if I get the right map very clearly. Do you see that? And this is what is called the Fertile Crescent. And of course, here is here's Jerusalem, here's the land of the Lord's people. And all this vast desert is Kedar. So he's talking about the islands of the west, and well, it doesn't have to be west, but he was thinking of west. And the seas, and the far distances, and the remote places, even though they're not all that far away. But all of them will hear the gospel. All of them will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. This is talking about the spread of the gospel to all sorts and conditions of men, in all sorts of places, in all sorts of languages, in all sorts of periods of history. And this is just the way of spreading it out in prophecy beforehand. And of course the theme is rejoicing and giving glory, because it's a liberating gospel, this wonderful Messiah, this Saviour, of whom the Lord is speaking here, and of whom Isaiah prophesied. Well, we know him, and in him we rejoice, in him we give praise, in him we rejoice in all the freedoms that we have, and we bless his holy name. Or may we live in gospel. We do live in gospel days, but may we, as those who do live in gospel days, rejoice that we have such a faith and do our best to spread it wherever we can. Amen. Mm-hmm.